Right at the end of Mark chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 35 of Mark 4, and reading to verse 41. "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the vessel, asleep in a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now the story tonight in these verses begins with the Lord giving his disciples a command in verse 35 and inviting them, urging them to go over to the other side of the sea. The Lord was going to be with them, and they ought to have had confidence and fear in knowing that the presence of Christ was not going to be absent. They were going to not only have him with them, but because he was with them, they were certainly going to make it to the other side. But as we read on in this portion, that at the very time they could have been and ought to have been and needed to be strong in the faith, they were weak and they feared the worst calamity in the midst of the storm. Now that is a little bit like us, like Christians today. The Lord has promised us by his presence a safe landing in heaven. Heaven is not something that we wish to hope or hope to get. It's not something that is mere conjecture for the Christian. It's something which is absolutely guaranteed to the Christian in the unfailing promises of the God who cannot lie. And God has always been planning that. It's not something that's lately come to his mind. It's something that's been introduced into his purpose. God has always determined that when he determined to save us before the foundation of the world. And Romans says that those that he foreknew or foreloved, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestinated, he called, and then he justified them. And he not only justified them, he glorified them. So the Christian is going to be glorified. That's a cast iron guarantee from the God who cannot lie, who cannot die, and who cannot deny himself. However, although the Lord has promised the Christian a safe landing in heaven, he hasn't promised him a safe voyage or a smooth voyage. And just like the disciples crossing the water that night at the command of Christ, so Christians are not exempt from the storms of life, the trials and difficulties that others face. And yet the wonderful thing is that for all of us here who are saved by God's grace, even though we have to face those trials, even though those things will come, yet Jesus has said, as he was with his disciples, he said to us, I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee. Not only are we in his promise, meant, but we are in his heart. Not only are we in his heart, but in a manner of speaking, we're in his hand. The marks of his passion are still there. The marks of his passion will always be there. We are, in a sense, graven on the palms of Jesus' hands, and he can never forget us. And the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his continued promise is something which we must always focus on. Each week we'll bring a new trial, a new challenge to the life of the Christian. But here's the only thing that can keep us from losing heart, and that's focusing on the presence of Jesus. Now when we come to verse 37, we find the disciples in the midst of a raging storm. They didn't expect that this would arise, but it came suddenly, and it says there arose a great storm of wind, the waves beat into the ship, and it was now filled. So they were in a very precarious position. And that really is, in brief, is really typical of our voyage, if it would use an old cliche, across the sea of life. We're not here forever. Like the disciples, in a manner of speaking, we are going to the other side. If we are redeemed, we will confess by our behaviour, and at times when it's called for by our lips, we will have to confess, like those of old, that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're not here forever. This world is not our lasting home. We are ever moving onward. We are passing, journeying from this side to the other, from this world to the next. But unlike countless millions who haven't obeyed the gospel, at least we're headed for home, and that home is glory. It's a wonderful thing just to be able to stop at the end of a day, or at the end of a week, or whatever, sometime in point in your life, just to stop and take stock of what God has done and is going to do for us. Heaven is not something that will evade us at the last. Despite all that we've been through in life, heaven's something which is guaranteed. There will be no more pain, and yet still here below, until we get there, we've got to face this fact that we're going to be subject to sufferings and trials. In addition, of course, to those what we may call ordinary sufferings, if there is such a thing, there is the additional sufferings which a Christian experiences for righteousness' sake, difficulties which come our way even in the path of duty. Now perhaps if the disciples had been in the boat contrary to the command of Christ, we could understand why the storm came a little bit better. But you remind yourself of this, and you read this passage, the disciples are caught in the storm when they're in the boat, and they're on the boat because they are obeying Jesus' orders. It was Jesus that told them to take ship and go to the other side. So while they're in the pathway of duty, so to speak, the problem comes. You could live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus and be close to Him and walk with Him, and that's what we should do. But even that will not exempt us from the storms of life. You'll be walking with God, close to God, paying heed to His commandments, and so on and so forth, and yet still be caught up in a terrible storm, a terrible problem. I remember years ago my father telling from the pulpit the story of a man who was converted some time before under his ministry, and he came back to speak with him a little while afterwards, and he was just exulting in the fact that he was saved and his life was changed and so on and so forth. And he said, "This is the way I read my Bible." He said, "Every time I come across a commandment, I mark it and I try by the grace of God to obey it." That's good. That's the kind of enthusiastic Christianity that the world is missing. But we could be like that. We could have that enthusiasm for obedience. It will not mean that life will be any easier. It will not mean that we'll have a carefree existence. This storm not only came in the pathway of duty, it came unexpectedly. Because if you know anything about the lay of the land around Galilee, the Lake of Galilee was exposed to storms from the north, and the wind would rush through a funnel down the gullies and ravines onto that water. And it could suddenly come, just come in an instant, and the storm would be there. It happened unexpectedly to them. And now some things happen to us like that in life, don't they? Things that are unexpected. Sometimes there are storms in family life. Maybe the storm of division over Christ. Maybe one family member is converted, other family member is not converted. And maybe at times that makes a difference between one and the other. Or maybe there's a division within a believing family. Perhaps one believer is held, not in the esteem he should be. Like Joseph, who was jealous, or was held in jealousy by his brothers. They hated him for the favours that had been shown to him by his father. And there was a storm arose in his life. And, it wasn't over in a moment. It lasted for a long, long time. And maybe the storm is just the storm of bereavement, which all of us sooner or later will face. That is the storm. There's nothing quite like that. No trial, I don't think, quite as so severe as the trial of bereavement. On the death of his only son, the famous Irishman Edmund Burke said this. He said, "The storm has gone over me. I lie like one of those old oaks which the late hurricane has scattered around me. I am stripped of all my honour. I am torn up by the roots. I lie prostrate on the earth. I am alone. I am alone." And then there's not only storms in family life. Sometimes there are storms that are caused by friends. Paul knew all about that. Paul met with people who were undoubtedly fair weather friends. Would be a good description for some of them. Talk about the trials, you know, that he had through false brethren. No doubt there were people when Paul was in his heyday were slapping him in the back and saying, "Paul will always be behind you." And when the time came that he needed them, they were so far behind him that he couldn't see them. And sometimes it happens with us when we meet people in the hour of crisis, they're not there. People that we expected would be there are not there. It was the same with Demas. Paul had a fellow labourer, a man who stuck by his side, a loyal man, real, true and loyal man, faithful man. He was with him. When others left him, Demas stuck by his side. And yet at last, this is the last word that we have from the apostle about Demas. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world." What about our Lord then? Our Lord was not only betrayed by Judas, but he was let down by his other friends. And when in the midst of his trial, the hour before he died, or the night before he died in Gethsemane, we read this of his friends, "They all forsook him and fled." They were all gone. So he understands what we feel. If you're going through some trial in family life, the Lord understands. Or maybe it's a storm which has been whipped up because of disloyal friends. The Lord understands. He knows all about it. He's been through it before you. And he knows, and he thinks about you, and he feels for you in that trial. He understands what you feel. Isn't it a lovely thing to know that with Paul, when he was in that awful voyage of shipwreck, it was going to take him eventually, he was going to eventually go to Rome, and he's travelling to Rome, and the shipwreck came, and he's cast up on the island, but before the actual shipwreck, before he knew it was going to come, and yet he hadn't lost heart, because he said, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. He stood by me." And the Lord is standing by you. Yes. Do you believe his promise? Do you believe that the God who has not only sustained this door, but who has prospered in recent months in many respects, do you think this Lord has abandoned his work? Do you think that he's abandoned his work? He's going to abandon you? Of course he's not. He's still here with us as a church, and he's with you as an individual. He's standing by you, the God that fails for you. And then sometimes storms are caused by finance. Christ had to deal with that matter in Matthew 6. And the disciples sometimes were just that little bit over anxious about their temple concerns, and he had to address that. He had to show them that you're acting like Gentiles, like the unbelieving Gentiles. You ought to know better. He says, "Take no thought." He says, "Look at this. Look, cast your eye across the beautiful field of lilies." In Matthew 6, he says, "The lilies are arrayed in beauty. You're going to be clothed. The birds are fed by your heavenly Father. They toil not, neither do they reap, or gather into barns, but your Father feedeth them. Your Father that feeds the birds is going to feed you. Remember," he says to his friends, "you're more valuable than many sparrows." And if you get your priorities right, you can make sure of this, that I will meet the need of you temporally too, as well as spiritually. I'll meet your temporal need. Seek first, he says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You'll get the kingdom of God, you'll get his righteousness, and everything else will fall into its proper place. So sometimes there are storms that are caused by finance, but if we only trust in God and leave it with him, and take him at his word and get our priorities right, then I think those storms will go. So you have the raging storm. The second thing that you've got here in this little passage is the reeling saints. You'll notice in verse 37 that the ship was full of water. And then in verse 38, in a sense, the disciples were full of fear. It doesn't actually use that word, but that's exactly the picture that we have. The ship was full of water, verse 37. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And you'll gather by how they addressed Jesus, the terror in their hearts,
showed that they were full of fear. Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're expecting the worst. We're expecting the worst. And the person that we thought would be alive and awake, he's sleeping and we have to wake him up from his rest. They were full of fear. They were in such distress, they even doubted that the Lord cared for them. Well, you have to be pretty much at your wit's end to think like that, don't you? To go so far down to think that the Lord actually doesn't care. Even after the cross, even after the resurrection, even after the ascension, to get to a place in life where we think that maybe after all the Lord doesn't care. How can we possibly think like that? Well, that's what fear does. And that's what happens to us when we look at the trials of life by how they appear to us. The saints were reeling not only because the ship was filled, but because Jesus was asleep. I think this is one of the nicest parts of the record of Jesus' life. Jesus was God, but he was also man. And he needed his sleep. You know, we have to focus on this, I think, for a moment or two. Because it does help us to know, and it assures us of the fact, that Christ has been through our experience. He knew tiredness, he knew weakness, physical weakness. He was subject to those things, and he had to sleep because of his humanity. That gave him understanding. Now, I'm not saying that as God he didn't understand. Of course he did. But of course, being man as well as God, he understood another respect. He was exhausted by work. You remember in John 4, he's exhausted by his journey and he just needed to sit down and have a drink of water from that well. Now he's exhausted by a day's labour and he needs his physical rest. The Bible says that he giveth his beloved sleep. There is no more beloved to the Father than his Son Jesus. And when he came into this world and lived the life of humiliation, he needed rest, but the Father still loved him and he gave him sleep. You know, one of the nicest things at night after you've worked during the day and done a hard day's work, it's nice just to go home, pick off your shoes, and sit down and have a good night's rest. Lie down and have a good night's rest. Nothing quite like it. But it's a gift, it's God's gift, to give us his beloved sleep. The Bible also says, the sleep of a labouring man is sweet. There is nobody that labored quite like Jesus. And there is no one whose sleep was quite so sweet as the sleep of Jesus, part of his labour. Jesus was asleep. Now some people stop and say, well, that means he wasn't cognizant of things that are happening around him. That means that he was in a measure a failure to his disciples at this hour. And that must mean he was just like other men. No, it doesn't mean that at all. He was asleep, that's right. Does that mean that he wasn't in control of the situation? No, it doesn't. Do you think that when Jesus was sleeping in the cradle at Bethlehem, that he wasn't in control of the situation? Or that when he was a little infant going up to Jerusalem, that he wasn't in control of the situation? Of course he was. He's brought into Jerusalem for the ceremony of purification for Mary and then for his own circumcision. Once, if not twice, within the period of a few weeks, he was in Jerusalem under the nose of Herod, who would later try to kill him. And yet he never got to sit him. He never got the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Christ in the cradle was greater than Herod upon the throne. He may have been sleeping, but he was in control of the situation. Christ was dying on the cross. Does that mean that because he was dying and then when he was dead, he was helpless? He wasn't able to do anything. He wasn't in control of the situation. No, it doesn't. And just when he was sleeping and the disciples thought that that was a cause for fear and despair, well, it wasn't. It wasn't. And sometimes it seems that the Lord sleeps when we're facing the storms of life. Sometimes it seems to us that the Lord is oblivious, unaware, unconscious of what we're going through. And we say, Lord, why are you not listening? Do you not hear? Do you not care? Have you forgotten to be gracious? We're facing a problem and he delays to hear us and come to our aid, and we're prone to think like the disciples. Perish thou not that we perish? Why is it? Tell us, why is it? Why is it that the Lord seems to so often sleep amidst life's storms? Well, I'd suggest you three things very quickly.
First of all, he sleeps or appears to sleep
to reveal our weakness and impotence. The disciples learned their impotence. They were going to perish without him. Going to perish without him. In other words, they needed him. They couldn't go on without him. They were learning their own impotence. They couldn't stand up against the elements. And just like they couldn't stand against the elements, so we can't stand against the trials of life on our own. We need him. We need somebody who's in control.
We need the Master to come alongside. The Lord sometimes seems to sleep when we're going through the trouble because he wants us to see our own impotence. And then he also wants to rouse our faith in his power. If we see our weakness, then we'll be brought to this conclusion that we need divine help. We need divine help. And then he also does sleep apparently during our trials because he wants to encourage prayer. And that's what he did with the disciples. They have to come to him, and the Lord sends the trial so that we might understand and appreciate and value and enjoy the blessing of prayer. Thank God they could appeal to him because he was with them. And because he's here in our midst tonight, we can appeal to him. We're not left alone. The final thing I want you to notice here is the reliable Saviour. In verse 38, we're told that Christ awoke, and he was asleep in the hinder part of the vessel, asleep in a pillow, and they awake him. So Christ awoke. I let you notice. I want you to notice this very important thing, very important detail, that Jesus was not wakened by the storm. Jesus was not wakened by the storm. He was sleeping through the storm, but he was wakened by the appeal of the disciples. He was not wakened by the storm, but he was wakened, in a sense, by their prayer. You know, you never get the attention of the Lord unless you pray. Do I need the attention of the Lord in my life? Yes, I do. But I know I can't get it unless I pray. And the disciples knew that they couldn't get it unless they appealed to him directly and personally. Not in a vague way, but in a pointed fashion. Lord, come to our aid right now. And that's what happens. That shows the power of prayer, doesn't it? The prayer of the disciples woke Jesus up from his sleep. And prayer is something which puts us into contact with God. Somebody put it like this: prayer is a slender nerve that moves a muscle of omnipotence. God acts in response to prayer. He awakens, so to speak. There's a minister who said to an invalid who was confined to a wheelchair, he said, "You're a great inspiration to me and to many other people too. You're always cheerful and dynamic, though your body is often racked with pain, your limbs seem almost useless. Why is it that you seem to be so contagiously cheerful?" And she said, "Well, I have a phone number which I constantly use." Get a phone number? It says Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. Jeremiah 3:3:3. "Call unto me and I will answer thee." That's plain and simple. You don't need a book of theology to understand it. Just call and I will answer. Listen, when you call, you can get God's attention. That is a miracle. Imagine us. And what are we? We're nothing. And yet we in this prayer meeting can get God's attention. And we ought to use prayer more often then, shouldn't we? We can really get God's attention. I don't mean that in an irreverent fashion. But I think you see the point I'm driving at here. God acts in response to our prayers. Christ not only awoke, but you see in verse 39, Christ arose. And when he arose, he brought deliverance just at the time that it was needed. He arose, he rebuked the wind, he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And instead of a great storm in verse 37, there's a great calm. In verse 39, everything is still again. See, Galilee's like a mill pond, beautifully calm. Deliverance came at the right moment, and so it will. Somebody put it like this, I think it was Alfred Tennyson, the great poet. He said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." If we could only grasp that, if we could only grasp that, we would pray with greater faith and see even more amazing answers to our prayers in the church than we've seen here before. What it's all about. And no storm in life and no problem too difficult for God to deal with. In the world, the problem in the nation, we can pray about it and God can deal with it. And there's a problem in the church,
And mind you, we've had our fair share of difficulties. The Lord can deal with it. I'm not going into details, but in the past I've had problems. And there have been great difficulties in our church which have affected our prayer meeting. Going just a few years, handful of years back, and then going a little further back, and other difficult people to deal with. The storm was whipped up in the life of this church, and the Lord dealt with it. Because it was committed to Him, and we sought His counsel. And the Lord has done it again in recent days. And I tell you, when a Christian appeals to the Lord in the midst of the storm, the Lord can quell that storm. Whether it's in the world, in the nation, in the church, in the house, maybe it's a storm in the heart, maybe it's a sickness. Because just as the Lord rebuked the wind, when it's in His will, He can rebuke the sickness. You turn over to Luke, and this will finish. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. I think the story here is of Peter's mother-in-law. Anybody that says that Peter was the first pope should read Luke chapter 4, because we find out that Peter was married, and Peter didn't believe in celibacy. Luke chapter 4, wonderful, wonderful story. I hope I'm right. Luke chapter 4, verse 39, I think it is. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her, and he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. It left her. You know something? When God is determined to heal the believer's body, he can rebuke the fever or the sickness in a moment. But he will not act unless he appeals to him. He deceives him and then he acted. We're looking for marvelous answers, marvelous interventions from God. Don't expect anything unless you pray. But if you pray, then you can expect, well, things beyond your wildest dreams. The Lord can quell the storm. The Lord can give the victory. And the Lord can take away the fear. And the Lord can make us more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. If Christ is with us and we're with Christ, if we're on His side and He's on our side, then we can know that because He cannot perish, then as long as He's with us, we cannot perish either. The Lord was with them. No, of course, it used to go like this. With Christ on the vessel, He will smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. With Christ on the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go through and through. And the Lord got them to the other side, and the Lord will get all of us to the other side by His grace to Jesus. Amen.